Good morning and happy Easter. It's a wonderful privilege to gather and to have the privilege and honor of preaching about the resurrection, about the empty tomb. It's a fantastic and a familiar story, of course. And it is, of course, a familiar source of comfort in times of incredible grief. I think in particular about the power of the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection, particularly when we are gathered for a funeral. The significance of the resurrection, I think, is especially clear when standing around a graveside, laying someone that we love to rest. And because of the strong association between resurrection, the empty tomb, and dying, there's a challenge, I think, to thinking through what the empty tomb actually means for the living. Because the resurrection is so frequently associated with dying, there's a challenge, I think, to thinking through what the resurrection and the empty tomb means for the living. What does it mean for you today? What does it mean for me today? What does it mean for us in terms of what's possible this week in your lives? How should the story of Easter impact the life that you live this afternoon and tomorrow and the days after? This is not a new thought. It's not original with me. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the significance of the resurrection for the living. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 19, Paul asks some hypothetical questions. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. We have a false picture of God if Christ is not raised, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul's being a little twisty there. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, right? So look at the force of his logic there. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing here today doesn't matter, and we might as well just skip the next hour and a half or 2 hours and go right to lunch, right? I'm joking. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith, the system on which you're basing your life, is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, in verse 17, your faith is futile. You're actually still in bondage to your sins, Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, verse 19, then we, the living, not we, the dead, are most to be pitied. See, the story of the resurrection matters because it gives meaning to the lives of the living, not just to the dead. It's easy to think resistance to the good news of the gospel comes because the story of Easter is so miraculous. It's easy to think that people don't believe in Jesus Christ because the story of the resurrection and the empty tomb is too wonderful. It's too far from the reality any of us have experienced firsthand. But I want to put to you this morning that the historical fact of the resurrection, as true as it is not actually the biggest barrier to belief. There's a very strong apologetic case for the resurrection. There's lots of good historical reasons to believe why the tomb was empty and Jesus rose. But the biggest problem is that Christians struggle to live as though this life is not all there is. The biggest problem is that Christians struggle to live as though Jesus actually overcame death and arose, leaving the tomb empty. And picking up the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians, Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way: the problem, after all, is not belief in the resurrection, but whether we live lives that would make no sense if, in fact, Jesus has not been raised from the dead. My friends, my brothers and my sisters, this morning, the story of the resurrection is not only about your grave. It is about your life. It is about how you respond to the unavoidable sadness and grief you will experience in this fallen world. It's about how you will respond to disappointment in your workplace, in your family, in your marriage, in your church. It is about how you face into both the highs and the lows of everyday living with faith, hope, and love as the driving force of your life. And we're going to spend our time in Matthew's account this morning. You can turn there in your copies of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew wants us to grasp the significance of what the empty tomb and the resurrection means. And he wants us to see something important. This is what jumped out at me as I began preparing this week, was the amount of times we are told in Matthew 28, see, look, behold. Matthew wants us to see something here. So we're going to pay attention to those words. And I will invite you, as is our custom here for our scripture reading, to stand with me. We stand as a way of acknowledging our bodies which God honors through resurrection. We stand as a way of acknowledging this special moment of attention to his word. Matthew chapter 28, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," which is the equivalent of, "Hey," as though it was as ordinary a thing as you and I crossing paths in the lobby. "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see. Just as you revealed your life-giving power and glory to the women who came to express love at your tomb, as you did later to your disciples, some who struggled with finding the news too good to be true, would you also help us to see that same life-giving power and glory ourselves this morning? Help us to see the wonder and majesty of the empty tomb, inspiring transformation in our own lives. We see in this story that it is possible to find that tomb empty and pursue false explanations. So help us, Father, by your Spirit, to set aside our own agendas so we might see the empty tomb for what it is, a triumphant witness to your power over sin, death, and the devil. And help us then to walk with new life in the wonder of that good news. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. All of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. So I suggested paying attention to the repetition of words like see and behold because it seems really important to Matthew. And he invites us to see and behold because what he's telling us about matters. It matters for our understanding of who's actually in charge of the universe, the world in which we live. And it matters in terms of the purpose and the focus of our lives. But seeing and beholding the empty tomb, for example, that involves a choice. It invites a response. And as I studied this week, my attention was actually drawn to this phenomenal middle section in the 28th chapter, verses 11 to 15. Where the guards report the empty tomb to the chief priests and the elders, and they put their heads together and they take counsel. And I was struck by how these who were presented with the same evidence as the women opt for a cover-up rather than surrendering to the wonderful display of God's power and his goodness. And that pretty much sums up the human condition, doesn't it? That even when confronted with something so majestic as resurrection power, there's something about the human heart that has the potential to prefer a lie over the truth. And this is why we need to pay attention. Because in a gathering like this, most of us might accept the fact that the resurrection is true, that the tomb is empty. Like the guards, we can be confronted with a tomb in which there used to be a body and now there isn't. But it's entirely possible that like the guards and the chief priests and the elders, we live as though it's not actually true. And not just live like it, but prefer it, desire it. Our doubt and disbelief may not just show up in bribery and cover-ups. It may actually become something deeper, a system by which we just roll out our lives according to our own preferences and our own agendas. Matthew sets the possible responses out for us, and he invites us then to consider what our response will be in return. And he invites us to see, to behold, how Jesus responds to our doubt and our unbelief with evidence of God's power and goodness. Because of the empty tomb, we should respond in faith to reflect the power and lordship of Jesus through our lives. And we're going to notice a few things from Matthew's account here that help us to see and behold the point that he's making. We are going to see the reality of the empty tomb. We're going to see those possible responses, and we're going to see the big picture of a changed world. So the reality of the empty tomb, Matthew wants us to see that there's far more to this world than what we see with just our eyes. In his account of the resurrection, Matthew wants us to see the supernatural power of God at work. So consider the situation that we're met with as chapter 28 opens. These women who have been following and supporting Jesus since his ministry in Galilee, they make plans to come and to anoint Jesus' body with oil and spices, and that's common funeral practices in their Jewish community. And they've been waiting in despair and grief since chapter 27. We're not going to take time to look at it, but you can flip a page back and look at the end of chapter 27. Gives the account of how Joseph has Jesus' body laid in a new tomb, has a stone rolled in place. And Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 27 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were there, it says, sitting opposite the tomb. Luke's account provides a bit more detail in chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. He says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So the situation here is, if we piece together the various gospel accounts, Jesus' body is taken down from the tomb. Joseph, a wealthy man, arranges with Pilate to honor Jesus' body with burial. He puts it in his new tomb. And the reason for the haste, where in usual practice bodies would be left up on the cross in as a demonstration of terror for any other uprisings, because of the Passover and because of the Sabbath, they make arrangements to have Jesus' body taken down. But it's because of the Sabbath and having to preserve it that the women who are going to anoint and do the funeral ritual for Jesus' body, they have to wait until after the Sabbath happens. They're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they observe the rest of the Sabbath. And in chapter 28, we pick them up when they're finally allowed to get back to the business of burying Jesus. And that's where we meet them. They paused the funeral ritual to observe that Sabbath. And imagine the tension that they must have felt that day in between. We have some sense of it thanks to the structure of our Good Friday Tenebrae service. Do you feel it like I do, how uncomfortable it is to leave this sanctuary that evening without the usual chatter and banter and delight of our time together? You can just feel that palpable tension. Something's not right, to linger in that darkness and sadness. Our impulse is to rush towards Easter Sunday, to relieve that tension without sitting in the sadness, without contemplating the darkness and the grief of the grave. So Matthew picks us up after that darkness. On the morning after the Sabbath, when the women come to finish the funeral ritual with the spices and the oils they've prepared, but something far greater is in store for them, Matthew invites us to see the supernatural power of God break into the world. So he tells us in verse 2, he says, look, there's a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descends from heaven and rolls back the stone and sits on it. And Matthew's account suggests that the women see this taking place. They are the perspective through which we observe God's power breaking into the world. And I like the fact that Matthew includes the detail that the angel sits on the stone, because it's cheeky to me. It just suggests this almost lighthearted, see how effortless this is for me? I'm just going to roll this stone back and sit on it like it ain't no thing, right? Matthew describes the appearance of this angel in terms that are familiar to all of Scripture. Appearance like lightning, reflecting the glory of being in the presence of God. Clothing that is as white as snow, which is an indicator of divine message. And the effect of this angel's presence is so strong that the mercenary guards are stunned into a faint as though they're dead. They're scared to death. And Matthew wants us to see these details because he wants us to witness the empty tomb as a consequence of God's divine and supernatural power. He wants to break us out of the dullness of thinking that we live in a world without enchantment, without supernatural wonder. And for me, the detail that drives this home is that the stone isn't rolled away so that Jesus can come out of the tomb. Do you notice that? The stone isn't rolled away so that Jesus can come out. the stone is rolled away for the benefit of the women who come so that they can see that he's already gone. Come here. Look. I've rolled away the stone so you can see he's already not here. Come. See the place where he lay. He's not there anymore. He's already up. The stone is rolled away for our benefit, to witness to the reality that there is something much greater at work than what we expect to be real. And it's been wonderful for me having young readers in my house because I have an excuse again to surround myself with books and stories about fairies and dragons and fantastic things. Seems somehow when you're an adult, you need to give yourself permission to read those kinds of stories again. You need to give yourself special permission to imagine a world like that. But this is the wonder and the delight of fairy and fantasy stories. The wonder of them is that they're more real than they are fantastical. There is far more to this world than meets the eye. And I always chuckle when I have conversations with people. Some of them, people here, and you'll say, I don't know. I just don't like fairy tales and fantasy stories and fantasy books. And then we pick up this book and say, now this is what you have to base your life on, right? Well, this is a book, I don't know if you know it, full of supernatural power, where what is unseen can become seen and change your life in a moment. Matthew wants us to see and remember there are much greater forces at play than what meets the eye. And as Tony often says, there's a difference between what is visible and what is real. So why does this matter for Matthew? Why does this particular account of what happens in the garden tomb that day, why does it matter? And there's at least two things for us to notice. Number one, I want us just simply to remember that it's really easy to forget that there's more going on than meets the eye. Because we have a kind of material tunnel vision that clouds us as people from the many ways that God may already be at work around us. There's a greater reality than what we can see. And it's not simply about just spiritualizing everything. It's about being reminded when we're encountering hardship in life, either physical hardship, physical trauma, sickness or illness, or when we're encountering emotional or spiritual woundedness or trauma or relational brokenness, Matthew invites us to see and remember that there's more going on than what we can initially see and feel. And we are to be encouraged by that, to be encouraged by the fact that God is working and moving in ways that we might not necessarily see. Be encouraged by the fact that not even something like a grave and a stone can keep God from working out what he wills for you and for me. That's the first thing. The second thing for us to notice about this particular section is the special character of those to whom God blesses with the first news of the resurrection. The special character. It's commonplace by now that we talk about the fact that women are the first gospelers, the first ones to announce the good news of victory over death. This is common in apologetics because in the first century, in this time, you wouldn't make up a narrative like this and then cast females as the eyewitnesses because you would have cast somebody whose witness would be more credible in court. Women in the first century weren't considered credible witnesses. So that's one factor. It's important when we think about the historicity and the fact of the resurrection. The fact that Matthew records it through the eyes of women is one of the things we point at and see, this is why I believe in the truth of this account. Because if I was making this up, I'd have found different people to tell the story. More than that, though, you certainly wouldn't make up a story like this and put it in the mouth of Mary Magdalene. Why? Because the other gospel accounts tell us that Mary Magdalene has a history and a background that's problematic and complicated. It tells us that she had demons cast out of her, Right? So if you were going to make this up, you wouldn't pick someone quite so complicated as Mary Magdalene, would you? Well, of course God would do something like that, because that's the wonderful beauty about how God continues to reveal his will and character, which is often through those who are on the margins, often through those whom culture and society have pushed aside and said, your life and your story doesn't matter. God chooses so frequently for such to be the instruments of his good news, for such to be those who announce his power and what can be done in a life. God continues to work through the lesser rather than the greater. See, the guards, they see the angel, but the angel honors the women with the message. God continually takes those that culture considers second class or lesser than and honors them with dignity and participation in his kingdom. So why not you? Are you excusing yourself from stepping into the mission that he gives us to tell the good news because for whatever reason you think your story is too complicated for God to work through it? Right? That is contrary to the story we see here in Matthew. God honors those even with complicated pasts with the wonderful privilege of saying, my power transforms dead things into living things. Second thing for us to notice is the possible responses to the empty tomb. Possible responses to the empty tomb. Matthew wants us to see in his text here, there's two possible ways that we can respond. One of them with worship and one of them with denial. There are ways in which Matthew's final paragraphs here are a tale of two tales. The telling that the women do and the telling that the guards and the chief priests do. The response of the women and the response of the doubters. Let's just take a moment and look at how the women respond, right? When the angel tells them, when the angel delivers the news, he is not here. He's risen. Come and see where they lay. Go and tell. They do. They turn in an act of belief, and it says they depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Now that's an interesting phrase to me. Fear and great joy. I looked at that word fear, looked into it deeper, and I thought, well, maybe it means something more like wonder or awe. But its primary meaning is still fear. Right? Well, when have you ever felt that combination? It's not that they left with fear or great joy. They left with this combo, fear and great joy. And one of the examples that I read, which resonated with me, was the feeling of being present at both birth and death. The feeling of being in a room when life is entering into the world and when it is leaving. That is a complicated feeling. I remember the feeling of holding my daughters for the first time, especially that first one, after being in a room for a birth. I would have to say that I would describe that as a feeling of great fear and great joy, because there's just so much potential in that moment. So much opportunity for things to go wrong and things to go right. Right? But then I thought too of other moments when I felt that similar kind of sense of fear and great joy. And there have been moments in the life of this church, for example. I think of moments when I've known in advance that our church was going to encounter something difficult to process, either by way of confession or by way of life update. And I've sat, you know, in expectation, knowing that something was coming and that God's people were going to be handed something. And that feeling was similar, because in that moment there's just so much potential for things to go wrong and so much potential for things to go right. That mixture of possible grace and beauty and possible wonder.
that feeling.
Their lives have just been completely reoriented. Their lives have just been, their expectations for what's possible has been blown apart, right? And their response, it just says, is just to go with that feeling, to not be hampered by it, just to move forward with that feeling of fear and great joy. And then it says, as they go, they meet Jesus. And the response, it tells us, is that they take hold of his feet and worshiped him. That is the one possible response. And one of the questions that came in from the children this week was, why did they take hold of his feet? Why wouldn't you just give him a hug or a high five or something? Well, taking hold of his feet meant that they had to get down on their hands and knees, and it was a posture of worship and of respect and of adoration. It was the way that you would present yourself before someone of great authority and power. So that's one part of it, is it is just simply a worship response to get down. But then the fact that Matthew tells us they took hold of his feet, that really matters, because it witnesses to the physical reality of Jesus' resurrected body. It wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just a spirit. And there are some in the Christian tradition who have tried to spiritualize the resurrection, as though the material world and our bodies don't matter very much. But the story of Scripture says something very different. The story of Scripture is that the material world matters very much to God. It's why in Romans we're told that the whole creation longs for redemption. It's why God cares about our bodies and why we should too. It helps us to make sense of Jesus when he says, look, I am making all things new. Another question along this line that came in from the children this week was, did Jesus ever experience pain again after he rose from the grave? How can those nail scars not hurt anymore? And that's a really good question, right? And the text doesn't really say what it was like for Jesus to have them grab at his feet with those scars there. The text doesn't tell us, right? You know, but after Jesus rose from the dead, we're told through the various gospel accounts that his body was special and perfect in unique ways that we can't quite understand. Jesus, it says, still had his scars, but there's nothing in the text that suggests his scars hurt him anymore. That's a really interesting thing when we think about what our resurrected bodies will be like. Will the experience of eternity for us, will your bodies still to some degree carry reminders of the world from which Jesus Christ has redeemed you? I don't know, but I'm curious. I figure if Jesus' body can still bear the scars of what happened to him, maybe our bodies can too, but that just like him, our bodies will be beautiful reminders of what God has done for us. I don't know. We can do a deep dive on that if you want to do a special study. We do know that Jesus' resurrection body was really different from our bodies, because he could walk through walls or just appear in a room. But he could also do things like you and I do, like eat food. He could let Thomas touch his scars enough that he says to Thomas, look, put your fingers in the nail marks on my hand. Put your hand in my side where I was pierced. There's something really physical and corporeal about it. But doesn't suggest that it hurt him. The new body that Jesus is experiencing was changed so that he didn't seem to feel pain, would never get sick, would never die again. And you know, in Revelation 21:4, we get some insight into this. It says that in the new creation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, that Jesus is the first experience of the promise in Revelation 21. So I think it's true for Jesus. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. Most importantly for us, though, Jesus' physical resurrected body is one that reflects and participates the great reality of God's good and perfect new creation. That is the body to which those women, in a posture of worship, are clinging to as they kneel at his feet. That is the one possible response: obedience, eagerness to tell the story, and worship. The second possible response that Matthew gives us is the response of the guards, of the chief priests and the elders. And it says, even some of the disciples doubted. One of the questions that came in from the children this week is, who were the doubters? Right? Well, in this chapter, in Matthew's account, it just kind of says generally in verse 17, some of the disciples doubted. And the only other time that Matthew uses that word, doubted, is when Peter gets out of the boat to join Jesus on the water. And it says that all of a sudden he doubted and began to waver. So I don't think it means that when the disciples saw Jesus, they doubted and said, that's not him. It means that they struggled to believe that this could possibly be true and what it meant for them moving forward. And something beautiful about this is that the gospel is not afraid to be honest about struggling with belief. Something for us to notice here, especially as children, is that when Matthew dares to tell us that some of them doubted, it means that it's okay to come with questions. It's okay when learning about God to wonder. And Jesus was patient with their doubts. He invites Thomas, rather than critiquing Thomas for not believing, he invites Thomas to come in and experience even more strongly the reality. The most extreme doubt, though, in this text is what we see from the guards and the chief priests and the elders, which is the deniers. And I'm blown away by the lengths to which humanity will go to develop a cover-up to the reality of the empty tomb. They couldn't deny this basic fact. There was no body there. They couldn't deny it. And so they had to come up with something that would explain it. And the best thing they could do was to come up with one unbelievable story rather than accept an even more wonderful one. And the story is unbelievable in several ways. It's unbelievable in the sense that they would like us to believe that the same disciples who fled from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was taken, they would like us to believe that those same disciples put together a coordinated attack on a guarded garden tomb and managed to somehow, while the guards were sleeping, roll that stone away and sneak his body away. Do you see what I mean about this being far-fetched, what they're asking us to believe? See, it wasn't that this group of chief priests and elders, it wasn't that they didn't believe in the possibility of resurrection. Resurrection is an aspect of Jewish religious thought. Most Jews, with the exception of the Sadducees in the time of Jesus, believed in a resurrection that would come at the end of time. It wasn't that they thought resurrection was far-fetched. The problem in their hearts was that they couldn't believe in a Jesus Christ-shaped resurrection. That was the problem. They couldn't believe that someone like Jesus would be the one that God would say, this is what it looks like to be faithful in my kingdom. And that is the same problem that we have, is the problem of a Jesus-shaped vision of God's kingdom. And what are the ways that, like them, we might be tempted to resist the resurrection, or at least this account of it, because it runs against our preferences, because we don't like to have a Jesus-shaped king? You know, any time that we seek power over meekness, any time that you and I prefer lies over truth, any time that you and I give in to the desires of our hearts and flesh rather than pursuing wisdom and righteousness on God's terms, any time really when we struggle to put our lives into a Sermon on the Mount kind of life, we are experiencing our struggle to live as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, because it's our way of saying, I like the idea of resurrection, I just don't really care for it the Jesus way. And on Friday night, we experienced some stunning words from Isaiah 59, where Isaiah tells the community, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. And they give birth to iniquity. Right? The thing that I want you to sit with before we move into the third and final part of this sermon is, what could it possibly look like for you to join the chief priests and the elders in desiring to cover up the reality of the empty tomb? I think we need to sit with that and think about what it looks like for our own lives. For example, when we give in to anxiety or worry, when we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by problems or conflicts around us, it's in that sense we live as though the power of the resurrection isn't true. When we allow our fear to control us rather than live in obedient response to God's word. And what that can look like for me is just avoiding hard conversations. When I avoid hard conversations because I'm afraid of what the outcome could be, I'm living in a sense as though the power of the empty tomb isn't real for me. Another example is when we try to overcome sin with our own willpower rather than accepting that we need the Holy Spirit to break us free. It is like we are living in resistance to the reality of the resurrection. When we allow ourselves to be overcome by grief rather than to, as we're invited to, grieve with hope. When we allow ourselves to be overcome by grief, I'm not talking about struggling with grief. I'm not talking about the hard journey that grief takes us on. But when we allow ourselves to struggle with it to the point where we become hard and bitter towards God, we are living as though the power of the Jesus resurrection isn't real in our lives. Or, more commonly, when we live as though this material world is all there is. When we allow ourselves to invest more in the material reality around us than we do into the life in God's kingdom, which sometimes asks us to set our material concerns aside so that we can prioritize kingdom things. When we struggle with that, we are struggling to live as though the tomb is empty and the resurrection power is real in our lives. So what changes that? Well, for Matthew, what changes that is the big picture of a changed world. Matthew wants us to see what is different for our lives on a daily basis because of the gospel. And there are at least five things that Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see that we have new power over sin. If the wages of sin is death, then the empty tomb means that we have new power where once there was bondage. Matthew wants us to see that there is a new king in town. The reason that I asked Colin to read from Daniel chapter 7 is that the language here at the end of Matthew 28 tells us that what Matthew or what Daniel saw in advance in Daniel 7, that has come to pass. The one that God told Daniel was coming, who was going to be honored and anointed and raised as king over all, Matthew says, this is the one. This is what's happening. There's a new king in town. The other thing that Matthew wants us to see, and we'll spend just a bit of time on this, is that there is new family because of this. New family, restored identity. One of the most phenomenal things to me in this text is that Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers. Did you notice that? He refers to them as brothers. And he refers to them as brothers before they've actually had a chance to go and do what he's asking them to do. Imagine what it was like for those men, those 11 who were left especially. Imagine what it was like for them. Perhaps sitting in a house and Mary Magdalene comes running into the room and says, you won't believe what I have to tell you. And the way in which you might ask her, Steve, to repeat, tell me again, what did he say exactly? You know, think of it when you were maybe for the first time having butterfly feelings about somebody and, Jesse, what did she say about me? Like, what did she really say, right? The way you cling to every word. Can you imagine how knowing that you fled from him in his moment of greatest need, can you imagine the feeling of hearing her say, he called you his brothers? Oh my goodness. Right? New family. Matthew wants us to see that we have new purpose. Because of the resurrection, he says, you have new purpose. Look what he says. I want you to do something. I want you to go. Make disciples. Jesus gives them work. And the most helpful term that I've encountered lately for disciples is apprentices. Apprentices. This is a group of people in training, becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus says, this is going to take a certain shape. You know what you're going to do? You're going to baptize people. You're going to bring them into this family. You're going to initiate them by baptizing them. And then after you baptize them, you're going to teach them to do the things that I've instructed you to do. Jesus says, I've spent 3 years teaching you how to see the kingdom of God, teaching you how to understand the law, teaching you what it looks like to live this out. You're going to bring people into my family. You're going to initiate them with baptism. And then as they grow, you're going to walk alongside them and provide them instruction. That order matters, I think. I think sometimes our culture has gotten that backwards, that we treat baptism like graduation. Like we meet in the library, and then once we've taught them everything, then we baptize them because now you're fit, right? That's not the order that Jesus gives. Jesus says you're going to baptize them, bring them into the family, and then you're going to teach them. Well, guess what that means for you and I? That means, Mary, that you and I are still learning, right? Still got things to learn. We're still growing, right? New purpose and new presence. Jesus says at the end, the same thing that Matthew starts his gospel with, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Jesus does not send us out on this mission on our own, depending on our power. He says, by God's supernatural work of grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am with you. So that when you walk into that workplace tomorrow, when you have to have that hard conversation on Wednesday, when you have to go to Easter dinner and sit with those tough family members, when you have to talk to your neighbor who has a red sign at the front of his driveway right now, or a green sign, or a blue sign, Jesus says, I'm with you in all of those spaces. And because of me, through you, God's kingdom and purposes are being accomplished in the world. I think one of the things that we're at risk of doing as a community is thinking that the power of resurrection is about something that happens only once we take our last earthly breath. That the meaning of the empty tomb somehow only comes into play once we're finally standing around a grave and comforting pain that comes with death. I think we're at danger of restricting the power of the resurrection to that. That is not the therefore of the resurrection presented in Matthew. Jesus does not say, therefore, when you stand around a grave, you will feel comfort. Jesus says, I am with you always. I have been given all authority and power. Therefore, you go into your week, you make disciples, you baptize them, you teach them. Some possible responses as we come to a time of prayer. There may be a few things that you're seeing here. It's possible that one of the responses on your heart right now is that you're noticing in your own heart that the issue is not a lack of evidence, but is instead your heart's resistance to the reality of Jesus Christ. It's possible that you've been confronted with and even accepted the possibility of Easter, but have yet to accept the fact that it is Jesus who is the King. And if that's you, I would ask you to bring that feeling into this time of prayer and have a conversation with God about that. It's also possible this morning that you can see for yourself that you've given up hope that Jesus would ever dare to call you brother or call you sister. It's possible that you have felt too far gone. It's possible that you feel yourself outside of the reach of His grace. And I would encourage you to bring that feeling into a time of prayer and to consider that He would consider calling you brother and sister. It may be possible this morning that you see there are areas in your life where you've been denying the power of the resurrection. It may be large-scale despair at the state of the world. It's more likely that the places where you're feeling despair are relational. More likely that it's relationships or situations that you think are dead and buried, too far gone. It's more likely this morning that it's a particular sin pattern or a habit that you've been unable to break. And the story of the gospel is not good news about Jesus taking bad people and making them good. The story of the gospel is about Jesus taking dead things and bringing them to life. So if that's you, I'd invite you to bring that feeling to a time of prayer. And it's possible this morning that you're just saying, you know what I see? I see the need this morning to move into deeper mission in my life. I see the need to walk more strongly with the assurance that God is with me, that God is empowering me to share the good news of what He's brought to life for me. It may take some reflection, it may take some intention, but the message to us is the same as it was to these first gospel witnesses. Come and see what God has done. He is not here. He has risen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would take the truth of this account. The tomb is empty. The grave could not hold you. And you are even right now here with us. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to identify those spaces in our lives where we are struggling to experience your resurrection power. Whether it is doubt, whether it is denial, whether it is bondage to a particular habit or sin, whether it is some relationship or situation where we have just given up hope. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit, just as it raised Jesus to life again, would also raise us up to walk in brand new life. We ask, Father, that you would Easter in our hearts, acknowledging the fact that we have resisted you, that we have longed for a king other than you, that we have pushed against your design for our lives. Overwhelm us today with your great love and power, and help us to respond faithfully as these women at the tomb did, with worship and obedience. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jeremy, can we have a closing song, please?